Towers are falling, hearts are breaking, how we need to hear from God. You've been promised, we've been waiting, welcome Holy Child. Welcome Holy Child. Hope that you don't mind our manger, how I wish we would have known. Holy stranger, make yourself at home. Make yourself at home. Fragile fingers sent to heal us, tender brow prepared for thorns. Tiny heart whose blood will save us, unto us is born, unto us is born. So wrap our injured flesh around, breathe our air and walk our sod. Rob our sin and make us holy, perfect Son of God. Perfect Son of God.
John chapter 1, since we finished the book of Deuteronomy last week, looked, prayed where to go next, and we get the Christmas story probably a couple of times as we go through John chapter 1, and so wonderful book, the Gospel of John, and as we look at it this morning, the title of the message is Jesus is God. And that's one of the things we learn from the book of John. And so here's the outline I'll share with you here. And we'll pray. We're going to look at Jesus, who is the Word, as we read here. And then the witness, John. And then Jesus in the world. And then the will of God that we read about earlier. And then the wonder of it all, this Christmas story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of year, when we can focus on the Lord Jesus coming to earth. Father, we are amazed at all that you have done for us. There is no way that we could have ever saved ourselves and get into heaven. But because of your love and grace and mercy, you sent your Son to die in our place. And we know that Bethlehem and there in the manger was just a stop on the way to Mount Calvary. And we thank you for the wonderful love that you have for us. So as we reflect upon the Christmas story this morning and the next couple of weeks as well, may we give you thanks for the wonderful gift of salvation through your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. I preached through the book of Luke not too long ago, and each time I preach through one of the books of the gospel accounts, I like to kind of give a little bit of introduction so that we can understand. So this may be familiar to you. If not, it's a good reminder as we look at the four accounts. We usually refer to them as the four gospels, but we know that the terminology is one thing. There's only one gospel. The gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But we have four accounts of the gospel that's given to us, and we start with Matthew. And each of these writers as the emphasis is always on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a different emphasis because of the people to whom they're writing. And Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as the King. And so as you look at the book of Matthew and you begin reading, it begins with a genealogy of Joseph, who we know was not the father of Jesus, but the throne that Jesus would inherit would come there from the line of David there. And so we read about Jesus being a king in Matthew's gospel. Then when we look at the gospel of Mark, he presents Jesus as a servant. And so immediately Mark jumps right into his public ministry. There is no genealogy in the book of Mark. And that would be common because, to put it bluntly, no one really cares about the genealogy of a servant there. There's no royalty there. And so when we look at the book of Mark, we see all the ministry that Jesus did and how he served. And it teaches us that we also are servants to the Lord as Christ. And then we usually read the Christmas story from the book of Luke, who was a physician. And Luke is presenting Christ as man. And so it begins with the description of his birth and how he became a man. He came into this earth. And the genealogy there goes through Mary. And so we see a different presentation of who Jesus is in all of these gospel accounts. So when we come to the book of John, as we look at these first 14 verses this morning, John presents Christ as God. And it begins with eternity, in the beginning, and just like Genesis, in the beginning, because Jesus never had a beginning. So there is no genealogy in John, just like there's not one in Mark, but for a different reason. In Mark, it was because no one cares the genealogy of a servant. But John, it's because there is no genealogy for God because he's always been, and you can't trace him back. And so here we come to see Jesus Christ presented as God. And so as we look at verse 1, and we look at Jesus being the Word, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this is a pre-existent word. The Word of God, we use it to deal with issues, whether it's moral issues or even political issues. It teaches us a lot of things. But the Word of God was not written to address issues. The Word of God has always been. The Word of God is eternal there. And we need to continue to use it to address issues because the Word of God is true and it is not limited to time. It is as relevant today as it always has been. And so we know that this Word is a personal Word. So it says that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God there. And the Word was God. And this book that we have, it's a living book. It's not like any other book that man could write because the Word of God is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit of God directed the men's thoughts and words and caused them to be penned exactly like God wanted them. That's why when we read certain verbs or certain prepositional phrases or certain tenses of verbs, we have all of that exactly like God wanted it there. And it's a personal word that he has given to us. And because it's a personal word, God wants to have a personal relationship to us. Now, we know the Word of God was written to us, but it was written to me individually. So whenever I go to God's Word, and when you go to God's Word and you're reading it, if we can focus on the point that had I been the only one, this is what God is saying to me. Because God loves us individually, and it's a personal word that he's given to us. And then verse 2 goes on to say, the same was in the beginning with God. And so we have in verse 1, it says it was God. And then it says in verse 2, it was with God. Well, if it is God, how can it be with God? If you're with someone, you're not the same as that one. But here it says that he is that one. So how do we reconcile that? And of course, we know we reconcile that with the Trinity there. And so God is one. He's one God, but yet we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and here the Word of God is the living Word there. And he is present with us today. And he gives us his Word. God wants to live within us. And whenever we accept Christ as our Savior, that's exactly what he does. He comes in to live within us. He wants to be present with us. And he has given us his word, a living word, a personal word. And so as we read the word of God, we have God speaking directly to us and telling us what he wants us to know. But this also was a powerful word. It tells us here that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the word of God is powerful. We know that God's word spoke everything into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God can just speak it, and it becomes so there. And his word is so powerful, it can cleanse us from sin. God's word can deliver us from temptation. Even Jesus used it when he was tempted, remember. And he quoted scripture to Satan when he said, it is written. So God's word is powerful to save us. God's word is powerful to keep us from sin. God's word is powerful to keep us saved. We don't have to try to keep ourselves saved. It's the power of the word of God that does that for us. And the word of God can address every need that you have and that I have. It's powerful enough to meet every need that we have. And so we see in this verse that God created everything through Christ. We know in Colossians it tells us that by him all things consist. He holds it all together. And so when we look at creation and we see the attacks on creation, the teaching of evolution, that's a very dangerous teaching. Because it's not just attacking how the world came into existence. It's an attack on the very gospel itself there. And it attempts to destroy the gospel there. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, we'll see the Word became flesh there where we get our Christmas story from John, not his birth so much, but God becoming a man. Well, also, it is a proclaiming word. Notice that this word that is given, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Notice it says was life. It's not like we think of the word was past tense. Whenever this says here, in him was life, this is what's called an imperfect tense. And it means it is a continual linear action. And whenever the original language uses different tenses, there's another one that's referred to as the aorist tense. And when the aorist tense is used, it means it's a continual action, but there was a particular point in time and past when it began. But the aorist tense is not used. I mentioned earlier ago that the Word of God, every tense, every word, every prepositional phrase, God directed that. And here when it says, in him was life, it means that there was no beginning, that he is life. He always will be life, and he gives life to us. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we get life when we put our faith in what the Word of God has said. He gives to us new life. Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly there. But not only life, but light here. In verse 5, it says, and the light shines in darkness here. And so we see that light is separated from darkness. All creation, remember when you go back to Genesis and you see how God separated light from darkness? And as you read through the scriptures and you see that we're to be lights shining for the Lord, and darkness is portrayed as Satan's domain, and that we are to be separated from the darkness even as God separated light from darkness in the beginning there. And so they don't mix light and darkness. When the light shines, then the darkness is gone there. Even a small light, when the Bible talks about darkness, it's not talking about almost dark where you can still see a little bit. When it refers to darkness, it means total darkness there. And so even if you strike a match, you know, it might not be very bright, but it's no longer dark. There's some light there. And so it's separated from darkness, and it shines in the darkness. This word shineth is a Greek word, phaino. We get our English word phosphorus from that, which shines in the dark. And that's what the Bible says that we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be lights that shine in a dark world. And isn't the world in which we live pretty dark today? You don't have to read too far in the news to see how dark it is, how much evil there is, things going on, whether it's Pensacola this week that we read about or other things. We just have such a dark world there. And God says that His light shines in darkness. And not only does it shine in the darkness, but it succeeds over the darkness. Darkness doesn't win. When it says here, the light shines in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. That word means to seize or to take hold of something. And so whenever Jesus came into the world as the light, all the darkness of the world, He overcame the darkness of sin, the darkness of Satan. And the Word of God is powerful, and it will help us to be overcomers as well. And so Christ's kingdom that He is establishing will overcome darkness. We look at this world and we see it so dark, but one of these days, Jesus is coming back, and there's a sword from His mouth, the Word of God. And so we know that Jesus is the Word, and the Word of God will be used to destroy all those who are living in darkness. Well, when Jesus came to this earth, He had a witness, and John the Baptist, as it tells us in chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we read a little bit about the birth of John the Baptist. You remember his parents were up in the years and unable to have children, unable by man's standards, but nothing is too hard for God. And so God gives Zacharias and Elizabeth this child, and he's going to be a witness of the light that is coming here. And in the Bible, we read of several miraculous births, like John the Baptist, but none of them are like the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And so we see the belief of the message in verse 7. The same came, that is John, he came for a witness to bear witness of the light there. And that's what we're supposed to do as well. God expects us to be a witness of the light that all men through him might believe. There. And so the objective of John the Baptist, the purpose why God put him here, was to be a witness so that others could hear the good news of salvation and trust in the true light that lights the entire world, the Lord Jesus himself. And here was John the Baptist. Remember what his primary message was? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what if John the Baptist, in his living, was not supporting the message? What if people looked at him and said, well, you need to repent. We see this sin and this sin and this sin in your life. It would have kind of taken away from the message for them to repent, wouldn't it? And so it does with us. whenever we are giving the message of the light of the gospel, it's true that we're not going to be perfect, and we have some things of which we need to repent. But it's so important that when we are testifying of the light of the gospel of Christ, that people can see light in us as well. They can see the light of Christ shining through us and then believe. And notice the brightness of this message. It says that it lights every man. The brightness of this light, it's absolute in its brightness, and it's available in its brightness. It's the true light, it tells us here in verse 9. The true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Doesn't mean that every man gets saved, but it means that everyone can be saved. That if anyone is going to be saved, it can only be through Christ himself. He's the only light. He's the true light. And anyone and everyone who looks to the light of Christ can be saved. And aren't you glad that God sent his Son to be the Savior for all mankind? This is not just for America. This is for the whole world. He is the true light. And John the Baptist was sent to be a witness of this light. You and I need to be a witness. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify the Father. And that's what God wants us to do. Let our light shine, not so that we can get the pat on the back, but so that God can get the glory. Well, Jesus was in the world. God came to earth. And he was living among people. Verse 10 says he was in the world. And here's Jesus as a man. We know that the two particular names we often use for him, Jesus Christ, Jesus usually referring to the humanity of Christ, and the word Christ referring to the deity, that he is God. And here is Jesus living in a world that he made, the filthiness of the world, the filthiness of the language, the sinful deeds of men, and here is God, who is also a man. Now that's sometimes hard for us to grasp. He's 100% God, he's 100% man, and here he is as God, and he sees all this wickedness going on. He sees it from heaven as well. He saw it before he became a man in Bethlehem, and he comes to live with man there. And as he's living right among them, verse 10 tells us that they didn't realize it. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Jesus is God. He was active in creation. He's eternal. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And isn't it the same today? A lot of people, even in America, they don't really know the true meaning of Christmas. You talk to people now, and they don't know about Jesus and the manger. They don't know about the wise men and the shepherds. They don't know this wonderful story. I mean, we hear it over and over and over again, and it should never grow old to us. There are some people who don't know this, and when Jesus was living among them, they didn't realize who he was. There. It says the world knew him not. The word knew is the Greek word gnosko. We get our word Gnostic or Gnosticism from that. And it's a word that means to know from experience as opposed to knowing something intuitively. And so here, whenever we come to trust Christ as Savior, we have what we refer to as a salvation experience, where we come to know God, not just knowing about him from things we read and what others say, but we come to have a personal experience of accepting Christ into our hearts. And that's the word know here. The world didn't know him. They might have known who he was, and even today some know who he is, but there's a difference in knowing who he is and knowing him there. And not only did they not know him, they did not receive him. Verse 11, it says he came into his own. And his own refers to the Jews, because Jesus came as a Jew. We read that later in John's gospel. We'll see that. But he came to his own, to the Jews, and they didn't receive him. Not only did they not receive him, They rejected him. They crucified him there. And it's so important to receive him. Verse 12, it's a wonderful verse. It says, but as many as received him, to those who did receive him, he gave the power, that is the right or authority, to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And so we see man's part in this verse. We must believe. Man has to exercise faith and put his faith in Christ. But we also see in this verse that God is the one who gave them the right. And so man can't decide to believe on the Lord at his own timetable. The Bible says that unless the Holy Spirit draws him. So it's so important when a person is being convicted by the Holy Spirit of God to be saved that he responds, because the Holy Spirit may not convict him and draw him again. But whenever we receive him, he gives us that power, that authority to be children of God. What a wonderful thing it is to be born into the family of God. And then the next verse, we see not only Jesus living in the world, we see the will of God. This next verse can be interpreted a couple of different ways, but no matter which way you interpret it, and I'll share with you two ways, neither one of them is inconsistent with other teachings of Scripture. Verse 13 says, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. One way that this verse can be interpreted, when it says which were born, makes it sound plural, that it's referring to those in verse 12. To all of those who received Christ as Savior, they were born again, not a fleshly birth we're talking about. It wasn't the will of the flesh or the will of man, but it was of God. And all of those things are consistent in teaching of Scripture, but that phrase, which were born, could say which was born. And it could be referring to Christ himself rather than those who believe on him. And that's what I believe here in studying this passage. I believe that this is referring to the Lord Jesus, because the whole chapter is talking about him, how he was with God in the beginning and he became flesh. So let's look at those phrases in verse 13 as they refer to Jesus being born, not of the will of the flesh. The word will, as you see it several times in this verse, it has to do with desire. When Jesus was born, it didn't have anything to do with the desire of Mary and Joseph there. They had not yet come together, as we know, because Jesus was born of a virgin, and there was no fleshly desire. Verse 13 says that he, being born not of blood, and not coming from the blood of the father, stepfather Joseph, nor of the will or desire of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And this is one of the biggest arguments for thinking that this verse is referring to Jesus rather than to those who believe, is because of the word man. In the Bible, in the Greek language, there are two words that refer to man. One is mankind, and the other one is male. The Greek word aner, which is the word here, means male. And so it seems that if this verse were referring to those who believe, we would say it wasn't the will of mankind that they were born, but here the word male is used, which doesn't fit to translate it as those who believe. So once again, he was born not of the will of the flesh, no physical desire, neither was it the will of a male there, like Joseph. Joseph wasn't involved in the birth of the Lord Jesus there. And so, but it was the will of God. It was God's desire. There was desire involved, and you read about the desire of nations, you read about the word desire as it relates to God, and so we know that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, we don't have a problem with that. as believers, we believe if God said it, that settles it, whether a person believes it or not. But some people say, well, that's impossible. Well, remember, the birth of John the Baptist was impossible there. And the first man, Adam, he got here without father or mother. So if God could do that, he could certainly bring Jesus into the world without a father and only a mother. And so we know that with God, nothing is too hard. Nothing is impossible. And it is the will of God. It was the will of God for his son to become flesh and to ultimately go to the cross and die for us, because 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the only way for us not to perish was for God to provide a way of salvation. And he did that by sending his son, which was born not of the will of the flesh. He wasn't born as the will of a male, but he was born into earth as the will of God to be the Savior, call his name Jesus. And then we come to the wonder of it all, that wonderful verse 14, which we'll see again a little bit next week as well. It says, and the Word was made flesh. And when we think about Christmas, we think about the incarnate God. He was made flesh. The Bible tells us that God is spirit, but yet God took on flesh. We used the wording that he wrapped himself in flesh, which goes right along with wrapping presents, you know, to put into the Christmas tree, and that's what God did. He wrapped himself in flesh and said, here's the gift, the Lord Jesus, the greatest gift, the incarnate God. But then we see also in verse 14, God is invisible because he's spirit. And it says he dwelt among us and we beheld, we saw, we looked at his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so as we were studying Moses and we finished up Deuteronomy, we saw that how Moses was so different from the other prophets, because there was not a prophet that saw God face to face like Moses. And that wasn't a common thing. But now, when God took on flesh and he came to earth, and as the Holy Spirit of God came into the womb of Mary, and then Jesus was born there, and now we were able to behold his glory. But we think about not just looking at Jesus, the man, but going back to verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And whenever we behold the Scriptures, we are beholding the glory of God. Oh, we don't see it as in all of his fullness, or we would be blinded and die there as well. But this is a glorious book. It's a book to be revered. It's a book to be respected. It's a book to be obeyed. It's a book to believe and to pattern our lives after it, because it is the glory of God in written form. Well, we see not only the wonder of the incarnate God, the wonder of the invisible God being seen, but then the wonder of this impeccable union at the end of verse 14. It says, the Word that became flesh was full of grace and truth. And this was a perfect union. That's what impeccable means. It's faultless. God's plan was faultless, because man couldn't come up with a plan to save himself. But God had a plan that his grace and his truth would meet together. The truth of God says that all men are sinners, and they're all condemned to die and spend eternity in hell. That's the truth of God. But God's grace says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the authority to become sons of God. And rather than receiving the truth and justice and judgment of God, we receive his grace and mercy. So in verse 14, the word Jesus was made flesh, and in him was grace. Because the truth and judgment of God was poured out on Jesus. This baby that was born in Bethlehem was the same person that was nailed to the cross. And the judgment of God on sin was taken out on this little baby 33 years later. And he did that for us. So the truth and justice of God was satisfied on the cross as the grace of God. It says in verse 14 that he was full of grace. And God's grace is there for you, and it's for me. If you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, his grace is there for you. And the power of the Word of God can save you. It can keep you saved. It can give you power over temptation. It can give you power to deal with whatever you're going through in your life, because the Word of God is powerful. If it can save us from hell, it can help us through whatever we're going through on earth, can it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth, that it's available for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you for the incarnate God, for Jesus Christ becoming flesh and going to the cross and dying for us. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. Help us during this season of Christmas as much as possible, as we talk to others, that we share the real meaning of Christmas and what God has provided and offered this wonderful gift. And we know that the gift is not ours until it's received. And we thank you that as to many as received this gift, you gave the authority to be your children. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.